Let us pray. We lift up our hearts to Thee, O God, because we belong to Thee. In communion with Thee, we come to our best selves. With gratitude, we praise Thee for this day, for its joys and its challenges. Thou hast given to Thy children abundant signs of Thy love, and we thank Thee for Thy providence and Thy patience. Grant now to Thy servants assembled here a new measure of Thy truth. Help us to use the gifts Thou hast given and to make wise and faithful use of the privileges of these days. Equip us for the work of ministering in Thy church. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It is our privilege this week to hear Professor Martin E. Marty lecturing on the Christian uses of the future. We are grateful for the opportunity of coming to know him in this especially delightful and illuminating experience. His work as author and editor was already known to us, and now we have the added pleasure of knowing him as a person. His refreshing presence on this campus stirs us to more vigorous thought, to more perceptive reading, and to a more faithful ministry. He will be participating in the Ethics Forum this afternoon at 3:00 in the Appleby Building, Room 205. Students, faculty, and administrative staff are all invited to attend. Following the anthem, he will speak to us today on the relocation of religion in America.
Friends, the relocation of religion in America. The first half will be a report on what I think are documentable and incontrovertible trends citing the relocation of religion in America. And the second half will be a little more sermonic, an injunction to the churches on how to use their new location, a more programmatic part. I'll begin today with some visual aids having to do with colors. First of all, yellow. Yesterday, Professor Shriver made a little fun of my long yellow pads, and I've noticed a lot of your faculty here also does its writing on long yellow pads. They're my security blanket. I don't know really how to think apart from them. But they're also first draft pads, and today I'm bringing along second draft. More advanced stage in the last two lectures, which is another way of saying this is the commercial. You can smell there has to be a third draft, which will be a book coming out next January, and having heard the Carver Barnes lectures, you certainly would want to read them. I mention that to tie into the other visual aid, my banker's blue, which I wear on days when I want to be a little more controversial than other days. I had a professor once who said, always be sure that you let all your radicalism show in only one direction at a time. And this means that one watches his garb. I decided, for example, not to wear my hair long. NBC is doing a special May 3rd on dissent. And the producer, whom I'd never met, phoned the night before for a part I was to play in it, and he said, "Now, I sure hope you don't show up with long hair." And I said, "I wish I could." And then he said, "Well, we want to show that the main dissenters in America today aren't all bearded and beat and so on, so wear banker's blue." So I showed up the next morning looking this way, and he said, "I didn't mean psychedelic blue." So today I want to be very safe in blue so that I can be somewhat more controversial in what I present. I do this determinedly today because the Ethics Forum this afternoon provides a good opportunity for the many of you who I hope will disagree with the analysis and the injunction to come back in reply and response. For today, we talk about what use we should make of some of this vision of the future, of the kingdom, of the change in the human situation, in a bettered condition for people in the world, in a new purpose for the church. We move, as it were, from theology to action. We move from church into world. Tomorrow, I will come back home, as it were, and not wear blue and revisit something of the internal life of the church, but today we're dealing with the public exposure, the secular impact of the church in our time, in our place. We move into the world, and there may be some of you here who might well feel that I should be in the spirit of the great American theologian Bob Hope, who some years ago was given an honorary doctorate by a university, and they expected naturally a speech out of him. He won the eternal fondness of the collegians who were sitting through the two-hour commencement by a rather brief speech. He said, "And now, young men and women, I have only one word of advice for you as you go out into the world. Don't." So we're talking about the church as it goes out into the world. We have this week concentrated on the ways in which people have sensed a great difficulty retrieving many elements of their past. We have vigorously defended our recent past, the way society was put together for us. The memory of the part the church played in the recent past hangs over us almost oppressively, even as we find difficulty reaching beyond this for the deeper roots of our own tradition. And there are many people who speak today of the exhaustion of a tradition, of the useless past. You can see this particularly in the most familiar area where people speak of the generation gap. People who find great difficulty seeing verities and value in what had gone before in the West as we enter the Asiatic era, in the American political tradition now that the consensus has broken down, and in the Western modes of church life. Ordinarily, if I speak to collegians and find a reaction against the church, it is very rarely a reaction against the heart of its belief, against Jesus Christ, against that to which its theology is pointed, against the truth that it would seek and to which it would witness. It is almost always a rejection of the forms in which the church has come. Church is written off with other institutions as part of establishment, as part of the safe area of life, which is under the custodianship of people who have proprietary interest in keeping it as it was. And they find very little in the past of the church, therefore, that they can appropriate for the obvious spiritual needs which they are manifesting today. A generation, the historian Mark Bloch says, is a group of people who have had a certain set of formative experiences in the key years of their development. And we are seeing a generation today that is being shaped in a time of an epochal change. Sputnik, automation, third world, cybernetics, world revolution, world famine, population explosion, black revolution, mass media revolution. We could go on and on, pointing to all of the dimensions which suggest how difficult it is for us to move beyond the 1950s and take for granted elements of history which people in the past had shared rather confidently. I have suggested in print that the Death of God movement was really a Death of Europe movement. That is, not that the God of the ages, the Lord of hosts, the Father of Jesus Christ, was being challenged here so much as a God who was interlocked with the destiny of the West. And from this, today's militants, today's dropouts, today's alienated, and today's searchers are moving. At such a time, we find that our society is on the verge of breaking into two great clusters, one a very united cluster and one a very divided one. The very united cluster are those who do hold on to the verities of the recent past, perhaps at the expense of the long past. They make up what we call the consensus group in our society. They dominate the two political parties. They have strange elements. People who in the past had been the disaffected and the alienated are now part of that group. For example, most of American labor would find itself in this consensus group. A group of people who have manifested to all of us that they do not understand the world revolution, revolutionary nationalism, the needs of most of the people of Latin America, Africa, and Asia. They have not understood anything of the mentality of militant blacks in America and so on. They are still in the saddle, but they are being confronted by huge blocks of dissent. And if you total the millions of people in these dissent groups, people who are not content with the recent past, who have to reach for a longer past and search for a more usable future, we may find an actual, if not yet a working, majority. Among these, 20 million blacks, who in finding symbolic leaders in our time, are involved in a revolution of rising expectations, which finds itself necessarily in rejection of our recent past. We find 10 or 20 million high school and college students, not all of them agreeing, but again through their symbolic leaders, their campus editors, their activist groups, and so on, showing that they will either drop out of the society or they will find utterly new ways of relating to it. You can see that the people who are popular on campuses these days, if you have to fill a large hall on an interdisciplinary basis, you would ordinarily bring someone in who is offering some promise and some hope of great change in rejection of the recent past of the West. I can give just a few of these names, and some of them you will recognize. What they have in common is that rejection. Marshall McLuhan, Buckminster Fuller, the poet Allen Ginsberg, last year's prophet Timothy Leary in LSD, this year's prophet Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. We know his secret, by the way. He's on Compose. Norman O. Brown, with his interest in polymorphous infantile sexuality. Tom Altizer and his Death of God proclamation. Susan Sontag against interpretation, and so on. Paul Goodman and his visioning of anti-university are the people who would draw 3,000 and 4,000 and 6,000 and 7,000 students at any major school, not because all the students agree with their positive visions, but they share with them an inability to grasp values from the recent past. A third group, I list the dissenting academy. This doesn't mean all professors. Doesn't mean everyone in higher education and in secondary education. Dissenting academy may represent only about half of these people. They and student power are militating against the academy as part of the establishment, as part of what is now called, in President Eisenhower's terms, the military-industrial complex, for which the university was coming to be more and more the agency of production. In addition to this, the poor, who do not yet have a voice in America, unless they are urban black, that is, the majority of America's poor are mislocated in rural life, or if they're white, they are invisible in the city, and symbolic leaders have not reached them. But if there is to be radical change in America, this is again a group of 20 million people that would be not part of the group that can accept the values, the verities of the recent past. I would list here a small but very influential group of journalists and people in the public media. Some of them are aged men like Walter Lippmann. Some of them are middle-aged men like Walter Cronkite. Some of them are very young men like George Page, the man who wants me to wear a banker's blue to show that you can dissent and still look part of the establishment. The people who have been on the scene in Vietnam, the people who have covered the riots in the ghetto, the people who have listened to the campus generation, and who, again, from within their own media establishment, are critical of its trivializing character, critical of much of the forms of its advertising, critical of the way in which it helps people buy off discontent. Still another group is the New Left, a group that doesn't easily blend with the others because it has moved beyond political interest into revolutionary interest. It moves beyond dialogue and is often as disruptive as the radical right is. Finally, there is the large cluster of the alienated, dropouts from these other six groups and dropouts from the consensus group. Young people on drugs, Jackie Robinson's son, a very pathetic picture we saw a couple weeks ago of a typical young man for whom most analysts would say there is no future again in the society. And in addition to these groups, there is the eighth, and that's where we are today. Usually the analysts will call this group the clergy, as if the clergy were a single whole, utterly divorced from the concerns of laity. I would call it a church leadership cluster, for it is lay and clerical. It was lay before it was clerical, though today, indeed, much of the leadership does come from the clergy. The lay were the pioneers. As the Vatican Council's document on the church says, there are most places in the secular modern world where the church can be represented only by its laity. Most work, most educational centers, most homes, and so on. The Christian Witness goes on through the laity, and much of this laity has been pioneering, technically equipped to give us a vision of the third world in a way that not always all of our missionaries even could. Technically equipped to give us a picture of poverty in our society, the way not always all of our ministers, even when identified with the poor, could. So the layman was the pioneer, but today much of this change is in the hands of clergy. And the relocation of American religion is happening today, first of all, through what would be called a leadership revolution. It is interesting that 10 and 15 years ago, most of the request that the church should relate better to the modern world was coming from the main line of the laity. And that when the clergy began to do so, the laity very often came into reaction against these moves. In effect, they told the Catholic Church, we would like change, which meant maybe we don't want fish on Friday. And they found that not getting fish on Friday and getting meat on Friday and getting English in the Mass meant also along the way getting Teilhard de Chardin and Father Grappi and militant nuns and all the rest. That's not what we meant, they've often said. But I would still say that the laity was the pioneer in the revolution. Now, in most people's imagery, the church leadership and the clergy has a heavy investment in the past, and therefore it should always and only be establishment. How is it then that U.S. News and World Report, Post, Look, Time, Newsweek, ABC, NBC, CBS, all the analysts, when they go across the range of dissenting groups in American society and see those who want to bring in most dramatic changes, so that the gap is closed between third world and our developed world, that the gap begins to close between the urban and the rural poor and the rest of us, the people come in the range of goods and services, as you have done to the least of my brethren, but they come into the range of creative institutions, which no longer trivialize their lives or suppress them, as they come into the range of values that can speak to them of dignity and of freedom. How is it that the clergy can leave its role of the custodianship of the past, caretakers of the antique shop called the Christian Church, and be an avant-garde to help bring in the new? I would argue that what they are doing is choosing a different past, reaching past the recent past. C.S. Lewis has once said that if you don't know history, you will be a victim of recent bad history. What most people mean when they say the church should be as it was in the good old days is not necessarily the Kahal Yahweh of the Old Testament or the new people of God at the time when Jesus was turning the world upside down, or the church of the first three centuries, buffeted, certainly not favored by a comforting society, or the church of the Middle Ages, whether in its main line, when reform came through the popes and the monks, or through the sectarians, who were judgment also on popes and monks, or even ordinarily Reformation, or Wesleyan era, or early America. They mean really that approved social contract in which the churches and the society went into the new stage together, confirming each other's basic assumptions. I'm not saying that at the moment that occurred, it wasn't a creative fusion. I think that the churches of the Western world in the Wesleyan era were very creative in many moments in helping people cushion the shock of change, interpret change, initiate and inaugurate change. But the world has moved beyond those forms and that moment, and it is past this that we now want to go. I thought of this, for example, a couple of years ago when Fortune magazine in its Christmas issue ran an article by Duncan Norton Taylor, who had been the managing editor for many years. This was his first freelance post-retirement article, and it was called What on Earth is Happening to Protestantism? Maybe some of you saw it. Duncan Norton Taylor is a very distinguished editor. He is a high church Episcopalian in a very wealthy church in New York. How wealthy was made clear to me when he told me that he started writing the article because his priests got involved in civil rights activity and people didn't meet the budget that year and they had to reach into endowments to make it. And I said, how much did you reach in? And he said, $500,000. So I knew he was talking about a different kind of church than my little church on the corner. But Duncan Norton Taylor is not an evil man or a reactionary man or a sulking man. He is a good man who wants to understand. And so he wanted to know, why were the clergy doing this? Why were the leaders of the church going in these directions? And he took a little tour. And he talked to various people about these changes. Bishop Robinson, Paul Tillich, on ecumenism he talked to Carl Henry and to me. And he told me in the case of Paul Tillich, he started out by saying, now, is Jesus really God? And Tillich said, what do you mean by God? And that's how far they got there. But it's a very fine article, and what interests me about it is the first and the last paragraphs. For here is the man that you would have written off as secular man, mass media man, Madison Avenue man, American business industrial community man. First paragraph says, when I was a little boy, I was a Methodist in a little town. And we lived some distance from the church, a little white church with a little white fence. And we had an old brown mare that knew the way to that place, didn't even have to be guided. And there we would go and we would hear a man give us hope by talking always and only about another world, about a gospel that would make us right with it. And then he goes through the whole article and notices how the world has changed from there. And then in the last paragraph he says, now it's Christmas. And some of you are wondering whether I, the old editor of Fortune magazine, have a little bit of nostalgia for that little white church with the little white fence and the old brown mare. And he said, if you think so, you're right, I do. And this is what explains me. Now what interests me about that is he would have none of the other circumstances of that way of life. He couldn't have them, he wouldn't want them. I, for one, at least, am not going to go back behind modern stages of anesthesia. I think that the modern hospital enlarges the range of human possibility. We do find that most of these achievements between then and now have enlarged the range of what it is to be human, at least potentially. So we don't want all those other circumstances of life. But in effect, he is speaking here for a community that says how nice it was when there was an area utterly set apart from the way we ran the world, that led us free to run the world the way we would want. But now the churches want to be involved again in how the world is run. So let me point to the dimensions of these involvements. And again, this part, I would say, is reportage and not programmatic. A few of you told me you were trying to take notes yesterday. Don't try. I have 9 quick points. Gangrene will set in in your writing hand, if nowhere else. Number one. The relocation of American religion has moved from the religion page to the front page, which is my concrete symbol for the shift. In the 1950s, during the religious revival, those years which Nelson Algren says have melted away like cotton candy in the mouth of history, we offered sweetness in the churches, and the metropolitan newspapers expanded their religion sections. More smorgasbords, more cornerstone layings, more silly sermon titles, more competition between churches. In the 1960s, most of them have begun to reduce that section again. They learned that people weren't reading them, But religion is on the front page. One day, two autumns ago, I was to testify before the trustees of the University of Illinois as to whether they should have a study of religion in the university. And one of the trustees, a good friend and a great but early generation liberal, said he didn't think that religion played that big a role in life, that a university had to explore it at all. I happened to have my other security blanket along, not only long yellow pads, but the morning's New York Times. I'm dislocated this week because I haven't seen it all week. I have to memorize that to get my day going. And I had it there and flipped through it with him and showed 18 stories, which, if a person really wanted to understand, he should have some advanced knowledge of religion or theology. At that time, it was Arab-Israeli tensions, Hindu-Muslim issues in Pakistan, Catholic-Buddhist and intra-Buddhist relationships in Vietnam. In New York City itself, Bill Buckley and John Lindsay were campaigning for mayor, and the religion issue had somehow or other been raised. The Vatican Council was in high stride and was making front page each day. A Quaker had burned himself in front of the UN, etc., etc. And a university had a department for all of the other aspects of life, covered by a newspaper, from finance through athletics through entertainment and arts, and certainly social sciences, politics, economics. But it had nothing at all that would give one an understanding of this great change in life. All right, it's back on the front page. Not because public relations experts are sitting somewhere and asking, how can we put out releases that will draw the attention of the press? But rather, for the only reason you make front pages as opposed to back pages, because people in the church have been doing some things that the society is curious about, nervous about, anxious about, and hopeful about. The second, the movement has meant then some change from the private to the public sector. If you deal with a two-volume history, documentary history of American life, as I do in my vocation, I've often noticed that volume one, you can use a general historical source book in a church history course and never feel the difference, colonial America. The covenants, the compacts, the interpretation of life, the issues of religious freedom, separation of church and state, etc., etc. Volume two, religion hardly will appear at all, let's say 1820 to 1950. And when it does, it will appear in what to the historian would usually be a negative context. Russell Conwell's sermon, Acres of Diamonds, in one of them that I recall, replied to by philosopher Pierce, showing how far that was from the Sermon on the Mount, or the Scopes trial, or things of this kind are in such a volume too. Volume three, if you'd begin in the late 1950s, could not possibly be done without, again, the reintrusion and reintroduction of religion in the public realm. It would look a good deal more, again, like colonial America. I'm not trying to be triumphalist and show just how powerful the church is. Here we have to keep ourselves in perspective, put ourselves in our place. My favorite recall for this is the cartoon of the great big lady and the skinny, bald, bespectacled, henpecked little man next to her looking out over the Grand Canyon, and she turns to him and says, "Makes you feel very insignificant, doesn't it?" We have to remember that as the world counts power, we're not in the same game. We're talking about the kinds of moral force, conscience power, persuasive power that the church might have. And I would say this is a repeal of our recent past, which had sequestered and segregated the church from the public order, and it is a reintrusion on what the church did in most of its days. In the Old Testament, where Jeremiah confronts the king, where Yahweh sets up and upsets the kings, the New Testament, where we are given mandates to care for the people of the earth and its goods and its treasures, through most of the centuries of Christian life until the last two, when modernity gave us a new niche, about which I will speak a little later. The third, in public life now, we've moved from the devotional dimensional perspective to the substantive. That is, in the recent past, the churches were assigned the location, temporal location, of just before and just after something important happened. In my pastoral ministry years, I think I prayed for every kind of Lions Club and Kiwanis Club. I prayed for the opening of the Little League season and wasn't invited back for the close. just before something happens, they would allow religion to say a few words. The presidential prayer breakfast is the kind of thing, or the businessman's breakfast, in which you are not allowed to intrude on the value system. You are, by your presence there, expected to endorse it. The Supreme Court decision says, in public life, we're going to limit that kind of thing in schools and so on. So what has America done? It has turned and found that the clergyman, who may not now be invited so often for invocations and benedictions, is now there representing some people at Red Cross or zoning board or housing board or divorce court or wherever, at these crossroads of life. He is seen again as having a substantive role in the shaping of society, from however modest and insecure his power base may be. The fourth relocation is from security to risk. We are playing with a dangerous game here. For whether we like to think about it or not, when America did that great new thing of separating church and state and making the churches voluntary, in a sense we say we have the congregation pay the groceries of its own profit, we are in the process somehow limiting prophecy. Raymond Calkins used to say, in the modern world, you don't stone the prophets, you invite them to dinner. And this is the situation we have, and this has led to what I would call a generally creative politics of pulpit and pew. What I'm saying today is not to be seen as an encouragement of an elitist view of the church, in which we happy few come to an agreement and forget about all the people. Nobody has to pay attention to that. I'm talking about people who do have a pastoral relationship, but are in a situation in which that is often strained, people being moved and nudged. A very concrete example. If I march at a Selma, for example, neither of my two employers is offended. In fact, both of them would be a little mystified if now and then I didn't sometime or other get out in the streets. There may be a little physical courage demanded, but no vocational courage at all. My successor in the parish goes to Selma and has to come back and explain to 1,200 people what he does, why he does it, in what way they're involved. That is what I would call a power relationship, because it involves actual risk and warm bodies. Number five, and this is a corollary of number two and three, in the educational realm, we have moved from having religion only in the private denominational sector to the public sector. 10 years ago, one or two or three universities discussed Western and Christian religion in their curriculum. Last year at the University of Southern Illinois at a conference, 250 tax-supported schools were present to discuss the role of religion in their own curriculums. This is not because of a new merger of church and state, or because we want proselytes in the classroom, or anything like that. Rather, people in the academy have sensed that our society is unexplainable apart from this. I mentioned in our faculty gathering the other night that at the University of Wisconsin you could get a PhD in Buddhist studies on the assumption that you couldn't understand the East without knowing its religion, but you weren't until recently allowed to touch Judeo or Christian studies. It was just seen as irrelevant or too controversial or too bland or whatever. Carl Breitenbaugh, in his presidential address to the American Historical Association several years ago, complained that it is almost impossible to teach college and graduate history in America because we had screened out the role of religion in the nation's past, and our people were therefore really functional illiterates about what had held the society together. Make sense, if you will, of Abraham Lincoln, his rhetoric or his intention, of Nathaniel Hawthorne or Herman Melville and their myth and its realities, or of life around you, without some understanding of this interweaving. But now when you move it into that sector, it means it's open for public appraisal. It will be presented in often more controversial forms, sometimes more detached forms, but it will be presented. Number six, from private churchly ghettos to interaction. That is, from the viewpoint of the larger public, if you today say the clergy, or the church leadership, or the churches, you don't, as readily as you would a few years ago, feel it important to give equal time to Protestant, Catholic, Jew, and all the Protestant varieties. When the collegian rejects the religious establishment, he's rejecting one thing, one whole total complex. And from within, the ecumenical movement has moved to this kind of point. I like to picture the situation in the of the churches, much as the situation of a jet airplane taking off. There comes a stage at which the navigator, flight engineer, or something, reads all these computerizations and sees that the plane has too much momentum to stay on the ground. Even if there's an object in its way, it now has to take off. And he shouts, V1. Again, I don't have any idea what V1 means, but it works. After that, you're committed. You cannot abort. And I think that to the public, the churches of our time are seen that way, as committed to each other. Not that we are anywhere near full Christian unity, but that we have a single destiny. We're not quite sure where the crew is taking us or who is the first officer. We're not quite sure where the passengers are all going to get along with each other on the way. Many problems ahead, but as far as the public imagery is concerned, you're talking about generally a single destiny. Number 8, from isolation to awareness. Many people joined the churches in the recent past in order to get away from having to face certain realities of the world. Today they come to the church, not necessarily the sermon so much as many of the other things that happen. Discussion groups, audio visuals, exposures to missionaries, exposures to people from the inner city, integrated youth retreats, and so on, and so on, are the place where the world is really brought to them in a fresh way. The church has become the gatekeeper to the larger society in many a community, and this is in many ways a threat. Some people feel cheated because they wanted the church to have thick walls, and now they find it has not mirrors but windows, thin walls, wide doors, and people who want to move them out of the sanctuary and into the world. And then finally, number 9, relocated from consent to dissent. It basically had been expected to affirm the verities of society, and more it is calling them into question. Now, to me, there seems to be no theological reason in the world why that last one should give anybody any trouble. You should consent if you think the kingdom of God is here. You should consent to the society around you if you really think that there's nothing more and better ahead, that we are no longer to be judged by God, that all the hungry are fed, the naked clothed, that people have the goods they need to live a life of reasonable comfort and hope, that they have institutions which preserve their freedom and enhance their dignity, that they have values which carry them out of the plotless and meaningless and absurd into a pattern of meaning that would make them productive. If you see the world as being in that stage, then consent to things as they are. If you feel the pressure of the future, the pull of the future, if you respond to a cue from the future, if you speak the language of Christian hope, if you see the intrusive word of a God who is the power of the future, who has futurity as his essential nature, says Ernst Bloch, if you live by the power of the resurrected one, then you will have to be a dissenter. Not always in total dissent, for total dissent would say that God has left himself without witness in the past. Total dissent would be to say that nothing good had happened, that none of the witnesses before us had been faithful or responsive, that all of the faith that we had seen would be, in Sartre's terms, bad faith. I think that such an attitude would be not prophecy but propheticism, people liking to hear their own stridency escalating linguistically to see whether they can outshout someone else. But between these two, it seems to me, there's good reason for the church now to be seeking some other role. In the time remaining, I'll begin to sketch the plot of some of the things I think the church can do at such a time. And if I don't finish it, it'll blend very nicely into tomorrow when I'm going to move back out of the streets, back toward the sanctuary, and discuss something of the shape of the church itself for the future. But now again, let's talk about some of the things the church can do in this new location. And I'll number these too so you'll have some idea of where I am. First thing the churches can do is to engage in a program of understanding that world. When I say church, I don't mean seminary and not parish. I don't mean ecumenical denominational headquarters and not people. When I say the church can do something, I mean everywhere. I cannot picture a circumstance in which the smallest little hilltop church, the most remote valley church, the most nearly deserted inner city church, and the most throbbing ghetto, or suburban church. Couldn't engage in this first part of the program. Moving from words, 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 to a portrayal of the church in action in a world of great need. Have we brought into our people this vision, or have we catered to their interest in seeing the church as a place that keeps away from them? Do they know that there are Christians behind what we call the Iron Curtain, witnessing in a variety of ways? Do they understand the new and often strange languages that cause all of us to gasp and grope as they come from the ghetto, from other people in search of a usable past? Do they realize the dangers to faith in Christian America, in affluent and white and suburban America? Do they realize the changes that our missionaries experience in the third world today when they seem to be representatives of a colonial and not a saving power? Few voluntary agencies exist in our society to engage in this kind of program. Schools are getting better at it, but they're compulsory agencies. Few adults are reached by lecture series. Few of them will select television or movies which bring this world to them. There are almost no international organizations of people who reach more people in more local situations than do the Christian churches of the Western world as they have moved into the whole world. Have we made use of the church as a place where people can begin to wear somebody else's shoes and walk in them, to live in somebody else's mentally furnished apartment, to find out that the world that we consider to be normative is the world of a very, very tiny minority of people, a little historical accident, a momentary and perhaps passing phase in the midst of human misery and other kinds of human hopes? The second thing the churches can do in their relocation is to provide a climate for acceptance of a variety of persons and opinions in a time of change. And when I say a variety, I mean the old and the new. I mean a pastoral regard for people who are the victims of prejudice and who are prejudiced, for people who are trying to grope and grasp in this time of great transition. Why is this important? Well, it's important, of course, for keeping the church together, but we're talking today about the public role of the church. Have we worked hard enough to see to it that the church is a place where the actual issues of life, the obsessive and deep and profound hopes and fears, can be addressed in a situation where fellowship is not broken off between people? In politics, one must choose a party or another and be divorced from half the people of the process for having done so. In most of organizational life, one chooses a highly focal cause, and that's it. And so very often, sometimes through malice, sometimes through lethargy, we take for granted that the church premises are a place where men and women, young and old, cannot engage each other in serious dialogue and, though I always think it's less productive, debate or inquiry concerning the issues that really disturb them. Let me give one brief illustration. I have a friend who recently was asked to have his congregation be the host to a group of radical young churchmen. And his church council immediately supported him, but they thought they would try it on the whole membership. And when the whole membership got together, they had already been reached, for there are people who like to exploit these uncertainties. And somebody said, "I hear that one of the purposes of this group is to counsel selective conscientious objection." And the pastor and the council said, "Yes, we know that." "Well, do you all agree with it?" "No, the pastor did, half the council did, half the council didn't." They wanted to provide a forum. Well, for the next half hour, there was a torrent of abuse of pastor and council for even bringing up the issue. I responded to the call of my country in 1918. I responded in 1941, and there was a suggestion that the church had a single mind on this subject. After half an hour, one of the most respected members got up and said, "I'd been in World War II and the Korean War, and I would not for any money, and at the cost of the charge of treason or anything else, raise my gun against the people of South Vietnam." Another man got up, father of a Rhodes Scholar, who is an atomic physicist, and said, "My son is in daily agony over his own vocation, whether he is contributing to the world's problem instead of its solution. And he and his two younger brothers are dissenters, and I'm backing them. And for the next half hour, this hitherto suppressed line of people who thought they were not allowed to talk about such things at church was brought open. The last half hour was led into the understanding that the church ought to be a place where we should subject both of these sides to moral inquiry. This has happened again and again on the profound issues. We take for granted that the church is one place where you can't discuss it. Where else would you bring the moral issues to bear, and there are some to bear, on both sides? Is it that we have feared the exposure of our position? Is there any better reason than this why we've often lost the credibility of young people who find us talking about interesting things in the bowling league, interesting things on the patio, but at church we are somehow to park behind all of the issues on which we cannot indefinitely suspend moral judgment? The third part of the program is the church can repent where it is identified with the bad in the recent past. There are some good things in the life of the church. I don't think that repentance means masochism, groveling, self-hate, or anything like that. But repentance in the New Testament picture is a joyful activity of people who want to be ready for the new. The bridegroom is present. The wedding feast is to begin. Have you the right garment? Have you new bottles for new wine? Repentance is turning 180 degrees. What impresses me as I talk to clergy is how often they are fatalistic about the possibility of repentance. Absolutely deterministic about the feeling that their environment weights their people down in such a way that their people cannot change. I cannot believe that this has to be so. I think that the Christian word of judgment and of good news can relate somehow to every environment. The fourth of these stages is to make gestures. The power of the gesture. What one man can do, one layman, one clergyman, one student can do to show the whole society the impurity of a system in the interest of a larger purity. This is what has produced the martyrs of the past. In our own time, we despise every one of them. A few years later, we make heroes of them. The way of the cross in human relations, that you be pure even if the world be impure, that you follow conscience all the way. The church, it seems to me, should be supportive of such people in every such circumstance. Now, there are limits to the power of the gesture. You can be pure in an impure world and thus share its impurity. And so I move from gesture to a fifth form, the power of witness, and that's as far as I'll carry it today. The power of witness is gesture in the plural. The advantages of witness is that it has a deeper theological root. It is expressive of the church and not of a lonely maverick against the church. It means that his gesture and its moral power have begun to have an effect on some other people. It has, in other words, a kind of a political weight. And if you think this morning that by political I mean partisan politics, I ordinarily do not. If you think I mean by public sphere, involvement with government as it is, I do not. I don't see that much hope from parties and government as we now have them. I'm talking of a church that is trying to move beyond those forms. The political power of Christian witness means here a group of people and there a group of people offering themselves for a cause. I have never been too impressed by political sermons, anybody else's or my own. In fact, I don't think I've ever really preached a political sermon, mainly because of the etiquette situation in that nobody gets to answer back. If I'm saying silly things this morning, you all get your equal time this afternoon. The problem at Bruton Parish not too long ago was not that the minister asked the president some questions we would all like to have heard answers to, but that the etiquette of the American pew says the president can't answer. That's the frustration. So the pulpit is a very poor place to persuade in a realm where people have vastly different views. And I'm not enamored of denominational pronouncements on many causes. They are ordinarily either unrepresentative of the majority of the people, products of the dynamics of a study group, or if they are representative of the mind of the people, they are ordinarily very wishy-washy. I have a friend who says that at a church convention, have you ever noticed that God always moves down the middle? The radicality of the gospel is never heard at a church convention because it is always assumed that God naturally wouldn't be over there with our right wing, and God naturally wouldn't be over there with our left wing, so God is always in the safe place, which is the one place the gospel is never supposed to be. So, denominational pronouncements, which make a very direct route from Geneva or Detroit or Houston to executive waste baskets in Washington, D.C., are not what I mean either by this involvement. Give me 10 Southern Baptist students, and I would rather have that than a denominational pronouncement from 10 million Southern Baptists gathered in convention. Give me 100 concerned clergy in any denomination, and I would rather have that than 100 political sermons bound in a beautiful volume. I mean warm bodies of people who will actually inconvenience people who stand in the way of the good, who will actually serve to bring in the good. Their goal is not to let a conscience-corrupting system keep on corrupting the conscience of the individual that would make a gesture, but to produce enough people that the whole society has to reckon with them and change its course and its direction. Power, you know, doesn't only move through killing, doesn't only move through violence, doesn't only move through aggression. It moves also through inducement and choice and persuasion and the appeal both to the selfish motive that we might just possibly survive in a better world and to the altruistic motives by which people addicted to Christian hope are supposed to move. Tomorrow I'll move beyond this into some dimensions of the way it seems to me the church looks, but I can't close without noticing one other little point about theology from another folk hero of America, Pogo. In case any of you think that in my portrayal of this new leadership movement, I'm saying everything it does, or we do, is right, and everything that had been done is wrong, my favorite text from Pogo is this one: "We have faults we haven't even used yet." Thank you.
Grant to us, our Father, that holy disquiet that will stir us to use the understanding and insight thou hast given in the ministry of thy gospel to thy people throughout all the earth. In the name of Christ we pray.